We today are reaching the final sermon in this series called Success and the Shape of Life, and the title Power in Participation will come into focus in just a moment. If you have been with us, this series has been based on a book. There's a book called Stop Trying to Be Successful by an author named Pete Portal, and I've been reading that book and borrowing some of the themes and the concepts and the quotes. If you recall, when we started this series, I said part of the reason why I sort of leaned into it was we were entering into that graduation season in late April and into May. Well, today we made it. If you're a Salem High School student, today is the day you walk, you graduate, you step into that new phase of life. And I was reflecting back at the beginning of the series on my own high school graduation, which is almost 30 years ago, 29 this year, but 30 years next year, and about how time certainly flies, but also about how I was, by my classmates, I was voted and given the title of most likely to succeed, and how no one then followed that up with, and here's what success actually looks like. So we've been unpacking that idea. What does success look like specifically from a biblical, Christ-centered perspective? What does a successful life look like? And I hope it has been valuable for you to sort of zero in and clarify what it is, what a successful Christian life looks like, and the fact that often, many times, it will look unsuccessful from the perspective of the world, because the world has their own set of success scripts, we called them. And really, part of what we've been doing is identifying and setting aside those false success scripts that we have been handed, and we've absorbed a lot of them, and instead asking, what does it mean to actually biblically live a successful life? And today, what I want to finish with is three short verses. Three short verses that I think it's not the only way to try and understand what a successful Christian life looks like, but I do think it's a simple and condensed perspective on what it looks like to find success in life from this perspective. And it simply comes down to this: knowing Jesus. Simple, but not easy. So let's jump in. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, and he says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. So one succinct way to think about a successful human life, I would argue, can be boiled down to this. The ultimate success of a human life is found in a genuine and intimate relationship with God, which comes through knowing Jesus and being known by him. And I was thinking and typing through all these thoughts during the week, and I kept having this tune rolling around in my brain of a song that I knew was from my deep, deep past. So I looked it up, and sure enough, it was last millennium, guys. 1999 is when the song was from. But there's a song at that time by Passion Worship Band called Knowing You. And I found the lyrics. I listened to it multiple times. Take me back to college days. But like the first verse of that song, Knowing You, all I once held dear, built my life upon, all this world reveres and wars to own, all I once thought gain and I've counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy. I can't help but sing it, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. And then I got to the third verse. And it just all hit me, because here's the third verse. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, and so with you to live and never die, knowing Jesus, knowing you. Now, there's a lot that comes out of this knowing, that comes from this foundation, fruitful evidence in our lives, but it has to start here. It doesn't start with the fruit. It starts with this foundation, knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus. And these three short verses in the middle of this letter to the Philippian church, we see that this desire for knowledge is not a one-way street. not a one-way street. Paul says, I want to know Christ. But then he also says, and Christ has taken hold of me. Not a one-way street. God in Christ is not a standoffish deity who withholds himself from a distance and requires us to climb spiritual mountains or cross spiritual oceans in order to prove ourselves worthy of him making himself known to us. That's not the kind of God we see in Scripture. A God that is standoffish and withholding until a certain point. And I think this is actually highlighted in one of the biggest differences between cats and dogs. Dogs desperately want to be known by everybody. I'm making generalizations. By and large, generally, dogs want to know and be known by everybody. If you visit someone who has a dog, you walk into their house, boom, that dog is at the door, ready, and just wants you, it wants to be in your life, have you, and that's just, it's just immediate and passionate. Cats, oh no. No. You got to earn that. Be like, oh, you're new here? Keep your distance. We'll see how this goes. Maybe I let you in, maybe I don't. God is not a God who keeps his distance, who makes us feel like we've gained a sense of worthiness. We have stories that lead us to these conclusions all throughout, really, the history of humanity. Stories in which it becomes clear that someone needs to make themselves worthy of being known or coming near to someone greater than them. So whether it's the 12 labors that were assigned to Heracles in mythology, or anything as modern as Dorothy and her broomstick, or maybe the required shrubbery, there's so many stories of saying, you need to get to this point, you need to bring this with you, and then maybe we'll consider your worthiness to come closer and maybe present a request. And this is not the God that we see unpacked in the pages of Scripture. Now, Jesus may not knock you down to the ground with a blinding light from heaven like he does to Paul in his story, but I want to remind you today that Jesus does want to take hold of you in an intimate relationship of mutual knowledge. There's no withholding, there's no being at a distance, no, none of that. Paul says, I want to know Christ, but I already am known. He's already taken hold of me. And then we move on to what is often called an already and not yet perspective. We have it here and many other places in Scripture. Paul, when he talks about the power of the resurrection, is talking certainly about his present moment, but also about a future that is not yet fully revealed. I want to know the power of the resurrection, both and. Here now and in the future. Sometimes we only think about the future aspect of the power of the resurrection. It's something we only interact with on the other side of this life. In his commentary, Gordon Fee puts it this way, because of the righteousness Christ has effected for his people, we know him now, but the ultimate prize is to have the knowledge of him fully realized, and that awaits resurrection, both and. The resurrection of Jesus radically changes our understanding of our present existence. Not just our future existence, but our present existence is radically shaped by the resurrection of Christ. This was one of the key emphases of the early church. They would have said it this way, the resurrection has set in motion a future that's both necessary and inevitable. Necessary because the reality of the sting of death and the loss and the pain that it brings, it is still with us, friends. It is still here. Therefore, it's still the final enemy of God and humanity. Therefore, it's necessary, but also inevitable. Because when you read Scripture, you will see that the resurrected Jesus is referred to on multiple occasions as some sort of first fruits. And if you have a first fruit, you know what you eventually have? A whole harvest. And one day that whole harvest will be complete. But for our purposes today, the important part to note is that the life of the future is already at work within the present. That resurrection power is not something you have to wait to step into until you take your last breath. Paul says, I want to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Know now, present tense. When we come to know Christ more deeply, we know a resurrected Lord, the rightful master of the universe, that very real power of Christ, resurrection power becomes available right here and now to all of those who are his, all of those who know him and are known by him. And according to Paul, to know Christ in that way, to know the power of his resurrection, is not a standalone deal. It's actually linked intricately with something else. Did you catch what that was in the passage? I want to know the power of his resurrection, and what was the other part of it? Participation in his sufferings. G. Walter Hansen, in his commentary, says, Paul unites the power and participation to form a single entity. Knowing the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings are two inseparable aspects of his experience of knowing Christ. They exist contemporaneously. Knowing the power of Christ's resurrection provides the incentive and the strength to participate in the sufferings of Christ. There is no splitting these apart. There is no dividing them out. There is no choosing one over the other. In order to know Christ, and if that's the successful Christian life, is to know Christ and be known by him, we must hold these two things together. In the book, Pete Portal has a longer thought on this, and he says it this way: resurrection power and participation in suffering, we have too often split the two. We've tended to ignore Holy Spirit power in our participation with those who are suffering, rendering us powerless to bring deliverance for the afflicted, unable to persevere in difficult or distressing environments, or we've pursued supernatural power within our own church meetings, often for our own ends, and failed to translate this into bringing hope to the plight of the most vulnerable people or into the systems of the world that perpetuate their pain. We desperately need both the compassion of God and the power of God to successfully transform communities. Living without compassion isn't an option, but neither is going without power. I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings. And in the book, Pete Portal relays a story that kind of helps to illuminate this. He talks about, so he is a missionary in South Africa, and he tells the story about how in South Africa, if you live there for long enough, you experience what they call load shedding. Here, we call it rolling blackouts. Basically, what that means is that their power grid has enough issues that when there's too much demand and not enough supply, they have to sort of spread out who's going to not have electricity at this day or at this time. And it's a relatively regular occurrence there, load shedding or rolling blackouts. And what does this mean? Well, sadly, it means that there are huge inconveniences, at the very least, and huge losses sometimes. For instance, hospitals, schools, and other much-needed services across South Africa, they have to plan for outages. They have to know, hey, you're going to be without power at this time or on this day, on a regular basis. There's an estimate that the South African economy, if it didn't have to deal with load shedding, would be 10% larger, because it costs businesses across the country more than $50 million a day when they have to either close or be disrupted. And as you might understand, there's some angst about load shedding across the nation, as there would be angst here when we have rolling blackouts of some kind. So there have been people who have asked for those in power to explain the problem. What's going on? And on multiple occasions, the state-owned electric company, which, mind you, employs almost 45,000 people, on multiple occasions in interviews asked to give the reason for these rolling blackouts, has given this response: the coal got wet. The coal got wet. Now, he talks about this in the book, and I'm like, there's no way that's true. So he linked to an article. I read the article. This is actually absolutely true. The coal got wet. And I'm reading that thinking, how? How does such a powerful, needed, statewide enterprise with so many resources, including 45,000 employees at its disposal, how does it not come up with some way to keep the coal dry enough to properly power the cities that exist there? Now, we're not going to get to the bottom of that today. But Portal brings up, and he contends, and I agree, that this wet coal situation might be a good parable for our own spiritual lives, for our own seeming lack of power. Why don't we see in our own lives, or why don't we see in the lives of others, or why don't we at least hear testimonial stories more often about how the resurrection power of Jesus is being manifested and displayed in our world? Now, I'm not saying we never do. We do. But why is it so few and far between? A couple thoughts. One is this. Is it maybe that because generally, day to day, we do okay without resurrection power? We're all right. Is it true that our comfort is a threat to our calling? That if you don't need to lean into resurrection power, if you can just get by, then will you actually tap into it? Portal has a thought about this. And he says, lack of devotion and discipline in our private unseen habits and our behaviors, those can often undermine our public life, our public witness. It might not be a secretive scandal, just a timid half-heartedness in how we steward the health of our souls. That's why here at First Friends, we talk a lot about our tables of discipleship, and we hit on that inner table of discipleship. Because that's our way of putting a focus and saying, hey, how are you keeping the coal dry in your life? And the argument is, by having regular habits and rhythms of scripture and prayer and silence and confession and repentance and surrender and openness to God, we invite that resurrection power through the presence of the Holy Spirit to then energize us for all the other tables. The common table, the gathered table, the mission table out into the world. But it has to start. There has to be a foundation of keeping the coal dry for our own lives and then also for the lives of other people. Because beyond our own lives, we have these desires and attempts to bring hope and healing to the hurting and the vulnerable. And at the very least, that effort will suffer from rolling blackouts if our focus is just on better planning, better strategy, fresh ideas, or more efficient execution. Because I think that's what we default to. When we see the hurting and the vulnerable and the suffering around us, we go, oh, we just need a better plan. We just need a better idea. We just need something fresh. Or we just need to make sure that there's better efficiency in what we're doing now. And I think the early church would laugh at us for thinking that that's actually what we need. Specifically, think of this story with Peter and John in the book of Acts, early on, Acts chapter 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gates called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, and Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Peter said, look at us. And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, silver or gold, I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. If you know the story, indeed, that man rises up and walks away. An incredible reminder of what they actually had to give. The most important thing. See, our attempts to address the suffering within us and around us, those attempts, if they neglect the power of Christ, they will unintentionally limit their ability to enact real and lasting change. We need the power of the resurrection, the power of Jesus. Now, don't get it wrong. People like that beggar really do need real help with real and pressing needs. And I would argue that meeting those kinds of needs is one of the most common things that the earliest church was known for. They were known for incredible generosity in meeting the needs of those who are struggling and suffering. And I don't think it should be any different today. The church should be known, should be famous for generous acts of mercy to those who are hurting, suffering, and struggling. But friends, what they ultimately need is Jesus. Doesn't mean that we don't give them other things that they need. Assistance and resources, those are wonderful things. But for real lasting change, they need Jesus. They need resurrection power. That's why I so love the stories of Abe and Diane Bible in Ukraine and their centers of hope. Because they're doing all of it. In a war-torn country, they're saying to people, what do you need? Do you need food? Do you need shelter? Do you need clothing? Do you need counseling to go through the grief of what it means to live in a war-torn nation? But at the same time, do you know what they're also giving those people? Jesus. Because they know that those people need the resurrection power. So what's true is that if we attempt to address suffering without power, we're doing it wrong. But it's also true, the experience of the power of the resurrection that rejects the experience of suffering for Christ also falls short of the fullness of knowing Christ. Because again, let's remember, that is the goal, to know Christ and be known by him, and that means both resurrection, power, and participation in his sufferings. When Paul talks about participation in the suffering of Christ, there's a lot of different things we can take away from that phrase, to participate in his sufferings. So, three things this morning. First of all, direct mistreatment and persecution is certainly on Paul's mind. If you read the rest of the book of Philippians, they are going through it. They are probably actually being persecuted in two ways, by the Jewish people around them and by the Roman people around them. They are unliked and mistreated by both groups. So certainly Paul is saying the sufferings of Christ does include direct persecution suffering, like what was probably happening in Philippi. But I think another version of the sufferings of Christ is just adopting the mindset of Christ that Paul talks about elsewhere in this letter, and becoming a servant, the suffering that goes with lowering oneself. But I think a third thing is also in view here, and that is voluntary co-suffering. Willingly entering into the suffering of other people. I think this for a couple reasons. First of all, because that's what Jesus did for us. He entered in, and when he went to the cross, he took upon himself our sin. He co-suffered. He put on himself our suffering. But also because he calls us to do the same thing as a part of fully knowing him. Participation in his suffering includes co-suffering with others. I think we find evidence of this in a passage in Matthew 25. Jesus is telling a parable about sort of the end of all things and the final judgment. He's talking about how different people did in life. And eventually we get to this in Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. To enter into the suffering of another person is not just a noble and admirable thing to do, although it is. Like, I would argue there are tons and tons of secular charities that do this, that see the hurting and the struggling and the suffering, and it's good and it's admirable, but it's not just that. It's also a way to reflect the love and the care of God to a hurting or vulnerable person. It is that, and that is good. But I would argue, because of Matthew 25, it's not just that. It's actually more. It is to co-suffer, to enter into the suffering of someone else in some mysterious way that I don't think we can fully understand. It is a way to enter into the presence of Christ and know him more deeply. Whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. If we want to know Christ more deeply, this is part I think of the suffering, participation in the sufferings of Christ. And don't, listen, this kingdom-minded activity, it is not fueled by pity. Don't get that wrong. I think a lot of charitable stuff is sometimes fueled by a pity for people. That is not the biblical Christ-centered understanding. It actually is centered in hope, not pity. Fueled by hope. St. Augustine has this fantastic quote 1,500 or so years ago. He said, "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are." I think we're pretty good at the anger part. I think we do that all right. I think just humanity-wide, we do the anger part all right. I think even as Christians, we don't have to be taught that. We look at the world and we see the way the world is messed up and broken, and we go, that just makes me angry. But I think sometimes we think that the being angry is the full thing, and it is not. That's one of two daughters. Because if it starts with anger, it then has to move along to courage. To know Christ within the context of the suffering of other people is to see the brokenness in our world and to say with courage and confidence that it does not have to stay this way. And in fact, God does not desire for it to stay this way. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, "I don't know, Pete, this sounds really hard." Yeah, it's simple but not easy. Because what we're being asked to do, this successful Christian life, seems intimidating. Okay, so I have to try and keep the coal dry, right? And then I also have to yearn for revelation of resurrection power. I have to do that both patiently and expectantly. I have to want to see it, but I know that I don't deserve it. So keep the coal dry, have an expectancy patiently for resurrection power to show up in my life and the lives of others, while also enduring my own sufferings, whatever that might look like, and voluntarily entering in and co-suffering with other people. That sounds like a lot. And it is. It is not easy, which is why I want to finish by reminding you what Paul wrote after he talked about knowing Christ and holding together the power of the resurrection, but also the participation in suffering. He says this in verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Essentially, Paul's like, guys, I am still working this out. I have not arrived. And this is Paul we're talking about. Paul, he completely and utterly abandoned his former life when he met Jesus. Paul, the guy who ends up writing most of what we call the New Testament epistles. Paul, who's planted churches all over the place to the glory of God. Paul, who took the good news to the Gentiles. Paul, who insists over and over again that the church will be unified and obedient to Jesus. That Paul is the one who's like, man, I'm still working on it. So if you would say today, this seems kind of difficult and intimidating to do all of this, knowing Jesus, holding it all together, the power of the resurrection, the participation in suffering, it sounds difficult, you're in great company. That's what Paul thought. But what did he say he would do? Not give up. I will press on. Why? Because in my effort to know Christ, I always remember Jesus already has a hold of me, and he'll carry me through. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish together our study of Scripture. First of all, do you have a desire to know Christ? And do you trust that Christ has a desire to know you? Second, have you been settling for a dulled form of Christianity, neglecting the power of the resurrection that's available to us here and now? Third, what kind of costly co-suffering participation have you maybe been trying to insulate yourself from? And also invite the Spirit today to reveal to you some fresh ways to keep the coal from getting wet in your own spiritual life. So I'm going to flip through these again, stop talking, allow some time for individual reflection, trust that the Holy Spirit will continue to speak if we simply have the ears and the willingness to listen. And then I'll finish up in a moment with a word of prayer. Our Father, we declare today that we do want to live successful Christian lives, and we are reminded and celebrating today that that is not about performance, but instead it's about knowing Jesus, being known by Jesus. So help us to get away from any performance-oriented version of what it means to be successful, and instead to desire to know you, to be known by you, Jesus. Remembering that in that knowing you, it is both a trust, a desire for resurrection power, but also a willingness to walk through the suffering, both the power and the participation. God, work in our lives as we seek you individually. Keep our coal from getting wet. Prepare us with Holy Spirit power to fulfill whatever you might have for us. Today, into this week, in the days to come, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.